Lord, we thank you for today. Father, I thank you for the power of your word. It is entirely sufficient for us. It has all we need for life and godliness. It carries in it your authority, Lord. It is powerful for salvation because it contains the words of the good news of the gospel, Lord, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Lord, we saw in the past few weeks that we, along with Jesus, have died, were buried, and we walk in newness of life. We identify with him. And Lord, we are thankful to find that identity that we seek, to know who we are. Because it is helpful, Lord, as we struggle with shame, feeling like we are failures, but you give the answers and you say that we are accepted in Christ. And you give us confidence to walk in that newness, and you enable us by the power of your grace. Lord, as we look into your word this morning and come to an understanding of the role of the law and what it means to us now, please help us as we wrestle with the guilt and shame that may be still in our hearts and lives, still shaping our actions, still affecting us as we may be feeling the bondage of sin, the chains, as we still try to save ourselves by the law or to become perfect by the law. Lord, we need your help. We want to be more like Jesus, and yet we struggle with our flesh, with the desire for sin, with serving ourselves. And yet, Lord, you have set us free already. You've broken the power of sin. And Lord, you are working our lives to free us, that we would realize that power and that we would reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us this morning as we look into your word, that we would be discerning, that we would be looking into it as a mirror to understand ourselves, to be challenged to live it out, and that we would find hope in you, because apart from you, Lord, we can do nothing. Draw us near to you and help us this morning, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Romans 7. Romans 7, 1 through 12. We'll continue our series, Wrestling with Shame and Guilt. This morning, our title is Strangled by Rules. Have you ever struggled with that feeling, feeling bad about how you've fallen short? I've heard people say, oh, I should be in church more. I should try to get into church more. I've heard people say, oh, I should be in my Bible. I haven't read my Bible for a while. I haven't done my devotions for a while. It's something I really need to do. And I felt the guilt myself over struggling and feeling like, why am I not doing the things that I want to? And we're going to see that play out next week as we get in the second half of this chapter. But this chapter, Romans chapter 7, our key word is going to be the word law. The word law occurs 23 times in chapter 7. We're coming out of chapter 6 where the key word was sin, which occurred 17 times. And these two are obviously tied together. And we're going to understand the ministry and role of the law in our lives as we look at this. But are we supposed to be weighed down, burdened with the guilt of how we're not doing good enough? Are we supposed to be constantly feeling bad because, oh, I should have done this and I didn't. Oh, I did that sin again and I'm still right here. Or I'm still stuck, not praying enough, not reading my Bible enough. And I just feel bad all the time. I just feel guilty all the time because I never feel good enough. And I always feel like, why? Why do I keep falling into that? Paul starts with an illustration in chapter 7 today. We're actually coming out of, as he's been setting up Romans in the passage here, he's been asking some questions in response as he builds on his case for, he started in Romans chapter 5, how we've been justified by faith. That is, the only way that we can be guilt-free is because God already declared us guilt-free. He's already declared us righteous if we have by faith received Jesus as our Savior. And he set us up as he heads into this. He set us up as all guilty in Romans. And then he gets to Romans 5 and says, if we've trusted Jesus, we are guilt-free. We are declared righteous as before the holy judge in heaven, God himself. Because Jesus has paid that in full with his death. And it's been passed on to us, and we are counted with the righteousness of Jesus. And then he talks about the abounding grace that's more and more and more. And he sets up with questions that build on this case. And he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. And as he builds on, he says, well, then shall we go ahead and sin because we're not under law, but under grace, when he's in the middle of chapter 6. We're still kind of under that question. He's answered that question with saying, well, no, we are slaves to whoever we choose to obey. And so you can be slaves of sin or you can be slaves of righteousness. You can't just say, well, I'm not under law. I'm under grace, so I'm free to do whatever I want. He says, you're not free to do whatever you want. And he's going to continue with the first half of chapter 7 that we're looking at with that question of should we sin because we're not under law but under grace. And he's going to start here with an illustration. He's going to talk about marriage. Marriage is lifelong. You're bound for life. It's a covenant, a commitment that a husband and wife make to one another, that a man and woman make to one another to become husband and wife. And he says, do you not know that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives, just like in marriage? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, literally tied to her husband. It's a connection that is lifelong. The pattern in Scripture is that's until one of them dies. So if the husband dies, she is free to marry. But if she marries before he dies, she is an adulteress. He's talking here about he's using a marriage illustration. He's using principles of marriage to help us understand our relationship to the law. Now, I want to back up for a second, and I want you to imagine being in a relationship with a spouse who expects perfection. A spouse who expects perfection all the time. So we know when there's demands in relationships and you just can't meet all of them. What would a relationship like that be? And suddenly you're trying to be good enough and we already know you can't measure up to perfection. Not one of us is perfect. We try hard. But when a spouse expects perfection, they could see you could do all the dishes but forget the floor. And the spouse could complain about how you didn't. No thankfulness for the dishes, but why didn't you get the floor done? Or a husband could come home from a long day at work and try to help out, and the wife could be dissatisfied with his contribution in the house. And different ways that those demands start to take place. And when you're under the demands of perfection, it starts to weigh on you over time. In fact, imagine that you are the spouse who has to be perfect for your spouse. And you start to develop a mindset and you start to develop that identity of shame. I'm not good enough. And it starts to wear on you. Now imagine then, and I'm just trying to progress this to think about this, but imagine your spouse dies, you get remarried, and now your new spouse is actually very loving, very patient, very understanding, recognizes all the hard work you do, is thankful, treats you, but let's just say, for sake of illustration, treats you perfectly now. You've gone from the spouse who demands perfection to the spouse who treats you perfectly. But what are you going to struggle with? A perspective. You might understand your new spouse's words to mean something that you have already felt on yourself because you got that identity of shame. And you might understand, even though they're saying the right things and treating you rightly, that you're not good enough for them, that they're not treating you like you're good enough, and you can respond in the same ways. Now, I'm going to carry that illustration through the message because I think that illustration that Paul lays out as far as the husband and wife being bound for life, he's going to go on and say, just like the husband and wife, if the husband dies, She is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. He says in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So we've got the husband and wife. The husband dies. The wife can get remarried. Now he's saying, you're bound to the law. And in that illustration, only if the law dies are you free to be remarried. And we know from Matthew 5:18, Jesus tells us that the law will never die. Matthew 5:18 says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass on the law till all is fulfilled. So the law is going to continue on. But he says, instead of the law dying, you're going to die. We back up to Romans 6:3-4, our identification with Jesus. Do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were baptized with him through buried with him through baptism to death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, that just that by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we've died. We're a new person. We've died and rose again. And now we're free from the law, but we're free to be married to a new one, Christ, who was raised from the dead. We are done with the demanding spouse, that law, and we are with the perfect spouse, Christ. And that's where we're going to find the basis of what Paul is talking about in our relationship to the law and how it fulfills its ministry in our lives. And I think we struggle with that mindset because, as we've seen, we're free. We're no longer slaves of sin. We're slaves of righteousness. We have a new freedom in Christ. But we really struggle to comprehend that, to live that out. And I think oftentimes we respond to God as if he's that old spouse, the law, saying, why aren't you good enough? Why aren't you measuring up? As if he's saying to us, after all I've done for you, you can't even read your Bible every day. And we start to respond with that guilt and that frame of mind. But Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And that's the way God treats us, with that grace, that we are dead to the law and we are walking in newness of life. And he wants to declare us guilt-free, and he has done that. He wants us to count ourselves there. And he wants us to have a new identity, not one that says, I'm not good enough, not one that identifies myself as my failure to live up to some perfect ideal, but one that says, I'm accepted by him, one that says, I belong to him, and that I'm his own. When we look at Romans 7 today, I want us to see we must serve God in love. We must serve God in love. First, we need to do this. Adore Jesus. Adore Jesus. We come out of that illustration and he's got another question for us. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because he's putting himself in the shoes of somebody who's trying to digest all this. And okay, I'm trying to get this. You're telling me that the law has brought out sin, that the law has aroused passions in me, and I had to be set free from the law. So are you saying the law is actually bad? Is it sin? What's wrong with the law? But Paul says, certainly not. It's not sin. He says, on the contrary, I wouldn't have known sin except through the law. The law is the power of sin, as we saw, we talked about before from 1 Corinthians 15:56. It's the strength of sin. Because the law shows us, just like a mirror, we see what's already there, our sinfulness. He said, I wouldn't have known that covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Then I started to understand all my wrong desires, that they were wrong. I mean, where do we get our understanding of what society says is right and wrong? It's not about how society defines it. Ultimately, it comes down to how God defines it. That's why we can say, oh, no big deal, Adam and Eve, they just ate a simple fruit. But it didn't hurt anybody. It didn't bother anybody. It didn't cause any problems. There's no reason they should have felt guilty or shame. And yet they disobeyed God. God is the source of truth. God is the source. The law reveals God's character. And the law reveals ourselves, our own sin. And because the law reveals sin, the law shows me that I can't measure up. The law makes those demands of the perfect spouse that we have to live up to a certain amount. Not so that we can try to be saved through the law. If we back up in Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law will never declare me guilt free. As soon as I've fallen short, I've got a big problem on my hands now. It's the law, because I am guilty and I cannot pay the punishment in full, because the wages of sin is death. That's eternal death. That's eternal separation from God. Because I've sinned, I have to be apart from God eternally to pay in full. But because Jesus is eternal, because he is perfect, he already paid that in full on my behalf. That's the only way. That wasn't the role of the law, was not to justify me, to declare me guilt free. That was for God to do by his grace, as he accomplished in Jesus on the cross. Because Jesus is the one who can measure up. Jesus is the only one who could fulfill the perfect demands of the law. Jesus is that perfect spouse. And now we get to be with him. We get to be, as verse 4 said, that we may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So now we can bear fruit to God. It's all about looking on the one who is perfect, worshiping and adoring him. The law reveals my sin, and it shows me I can't measure up, but it shows me there was one who did, Jesus. Galatians 3, 24 and 25 also tell me about the role of the law. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law was a guardian, a teacher to me, to show me. It led me to an understanding of my need for a Savior, so that, not to justify me, so that I could be justified by faith, so I could trust in a God who would declare me guilt-free. Jesus is that perfect spouse. We should adore Jesus. Second is this: trust a good God. Trust a good God. He says, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Verse 8 says this: but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. So sin is responsible for waging the desire within me. But it took opportunity by the commandment. He says, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Can I tell you something? I don't want anyone in here to look under your seats. I want to make sure none of you look under your seats until you leave today. Now let me ask you this. Had you considered looking under your seat before I said that? And now there's a spark of curiosity. What's under my seat? Why is he saying that? And you might even want to disobey me right now. You just, as soon as you're told what to do, it's like, well, why? I've got questions. I don't like being told what to do. I don't like the authority. And the law provokes and it arouses sin until we're told. He says, it's by that sin took opportunity by the commandment, and it produced in me all manner of evil desire. That passion in me to do other things. Verse 5, if we back up, he says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. We're talking about bearing fruit to death versus bearing fruit to God. And the law stirred up the desire to do other things. I mean, we already had sin in us, but the law just kind of provoked well, I don't like being told what to do. And if we put ourselves back in that relationship with the spouse demanding perfection, eventually it starts to wear on you. Eventually, when you start to realize you can't measure up and you're in that bondage for a while, and you know, I don't like being told what to do, and so I don't even feel like trying to serve this spouse to be what this spouse needs anymore. I don't even care about his demands, and eventually that's our rebellious nature toward God, because the law is saying, well, I can't measure up, and so I'm not even going to try. And these are kind of where he's come from in the development of Romans so far. The law arousing sin, and us saying, well, I don't want to be told what to do. And suddenly we are rebelling and choosing our own way, doing what's right in our own eyes, as was the fall in Judges after they had the law for a while, and they elected judges to lead. And in those days, everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and it was disastrous. And we too can rebel to that extent. But what about God? We're under a new spouse now. We've been set free, and we're free to be married to the one who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And we still have that mindset from the old spouse, the demands of the law, and we feel guilty if we're not measuring up. Now, don't get me wrong, there's a role of the law that gives us a good to strive for, but it's not our tutor anymore, and we're not going to be fulfilled or made perfect by that. We do grow in Christ, and we're going to talk about that as we go. But God is good, and I don't have to be tired of trying to serve a good God, because the things He asks me to do, the new commands He gives me in the New Testament under this new covenant, when I'm under grace, the things He urges me to do are for my own good. This is the new spouse who encourages me to take care of myself, and He's not there saying, "Why didn't you read your Bible this morning?" But He is there saying, "My child, I love you. Will you spend time with me? Will you let me show you how much I care about you? Will you let me guide you in this life and do what you need? Will you come to me for the wisdom?" And there's a new, we have to get past that mindset of guilt and have to get to the new mindset of my relationship with God, not the rules. My relationship makes me desire. I want to obey Him. I want to please Him by doing well for Him. I want to serve Him. I want to know Him by spending time in the Word and in prayer and relating and communing with Him. And it comes from a good God, a God I trust, a God that I know wants what's best for me, and it's being with Him instead of being oppressed by rules and strangled by rules. Adore Jesus, trust the good God, and work hard for joy. I got it wrong up there. Work hard with joy. I don't know what I put in the bulletin. I kept them. All right, we've got it right in the bulletin. Work hard with joy. We've got the joy, so we're not working hard for the joy. I need to make sure I say that right. Work hard with the joy. Work hard with joy. Because when we're in that bad relationship that demands a perfection, it can suck the life out of you. It can suck the joy out of you. It'll be gone. When you're trying to measure up all the time and you can't, and when you don't feel like being told what to do, and there starts to be resentment and the joy is gone. Verses 9 through 11. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The commandment which is to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. That is the ministry of the law, to lead us to the point of death. That we would finally realize there we can't do it. And that we would die to the law, die to ourselves, die to sin, and find the new life in Christ. The law kills. And if we try to fulfill the law in and of ourselves, if we try to gain acceptance by keeping the law, if we try to keep that perfection, it will suck the life out of us. It will drive us into the ground. But what about that new mindset? When we're let out of slavery to a bad master, the master of sin, and we're led into slavery to the new master, the good master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the slavery to righteousness when we're in that new marriage to Christ. Do I see things from that perspective? Am I still drained of my joy because I'm trying to live up to earn acceptance? Or do I understand who God tells me I am? In Ephesians 1:6, he says, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure. God, because he loves us, because he enjoys it, he accepts us, he's redeemed us, he's forgiven us. Ephesians 1 will tell me all about who I am in Christ. It's a good place to go to consider your identity and to dwell on that. But I can't earn that joy. I can't manufacture that joy. And that's why I need to make sure I put it up there right and not say for joy. We have to work hard with that joy. Let that joy drive us, because there is a joy and victory in serving God. A good master, a good spouse, one who loves us, one who has our best in mind, and one who desires to grow us up to be more like him. And I can't earn anything from him, but out of what he's given me, I can serve him more fully, and I can grow to be more like him. And that's why he can say in verse 12, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Because I'm married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. The law had to get me to the point. The law had to be my tutor, my guardian, to bring me to Christ. We have to work hard with joy. My identity has changed from not good enough to accepted. But it does take work now. We are striving for growing in Christ and being more like him. But it's not to earn something. It's to flow out of something. It's to flow out of my identity, not to shape my identity. And that's how the law, through producing our guilt, got us to Christ, who can say guilt-free, got us to Christ, who can say, you are not your failure, but you are accepted. So I wanted to ask some questions then to help us to consider, what does this mean now? Now, I must serve God in love. So what does that mean? What if I don't feel like reading my Bible? What do I do if I don't feel like reading my Bible? What do I do when that motivation, because I felt the guilt, I felt the weighed down. What if I struggle to pray on a daily basis and I just keep coming up in guilt because I don't feel like I'm praying good enough, or I don't feel like I'm being regular enough in my devotional time? And I just wanted to share some practical steps for us then, and on getting started. And I mean, we could apply some of these to overcoming sin, but I think one of the most important places to start is in the regular time of growing in relationship with God, because we want to move from the rules that we're strangled by into the relationship with a good master, a good spouse, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the way to grow is to start with our time spent in the Word. What do I do if I don't feel like reading the Bible? And that's why I want to say you have to work hard with joy. It starts with discipline. There are going to be times where, sadly, but we all face it, I don't feel motivated to do it right now. It might be easier to sleep in. It might be easier to accomplish all the other things I need to get done. But I'm going to start the discipline. It takes hard work, just like all relationships do. So when I don't feel like doing it, let me just say, start by just doing it. You ever have days when you don't feel like going to work? We don't get to just sit home and take a nap and skip it. The hard work has to be done. And so I say, keep working on it. Just do it. Also, I want to say, don't overcommit. Sometimes we strive. We want to discipline ourselves. We want to do well, but we set lofty goals. I'm going to read 5 chapters a day. I'm going to read a book a day. or maybe even a chapter or two is overcommitting. If you're draining in your overcommitment, drowning in your overcommitment, start simple, start short. I know some people do the read through the Bible in 1 year. That's a lot to read sometimes, 3 or 4 chapters. And if you're busy and if you're struggling, you might be overcommitted. Maybe you want to start with a chapter a day. Maybe you want to start with reading up to a point where something, just the first few verses, and I've got a thought. And more importantly than trying to read every day, or to read a certain amount every day, I'm going to get to that thought. I'm going to meditate on that. I'm going to take that thought. I'm not going to forget about it. I'm going to spend the day meditating on that and thinking about, what does God want me to do with this? What is God telling me through this? Here's a promise of God that I'm going to think about during the day to uplift myself when I'm discouraged, to remember my relationship with Him. Here's another thing to do if you don't feel like reading the Bible. Don't go too deep if you're not ready yet. Some people say, well, I picked up a Bible, I'd never read it before. I started in Genesis and then I made it to the genealogies and I really didn't know what to do there. I tried to keep going and then I got into all these laws that I didn't know what they meant and I gave up. Well, if you need to start simple, that's okay. Get back into the Gospels are a good place to go because I can read about the it's a good stories about Jesus when he is here on earth. I can read more about the character of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Psalms are a great place to go and they're a great place to start for prayer as well. Just praying through the words of the Psalms. Don't go too deep. Just have a simple place to start. The Psalms are good for emotional crying out to God, wrestling with emotions, and they're good for praying, and they're good for just starting in to read. And they have lots of characteristics of God and promises of God to go to. Maybe even a devotional book is an okay place to start with the goal of graduating to Scripture itself, doing your own reading, but a devotional book's okay if you need to. Another word of advice is to read with somebody. Read with somebody. If it's hard to read alone, if you're really struggling and making it through Scripture, read with your spouse. Read with a friend. I'll even tell you, you can read with your pastor. You come on over, I will read with you. We can go. We'll get together. I'd love to study the Bible. I mean, this doesn't even have to be deep Bible study. This could be just reading and thinking about it. I want to move us into meditation and thinking about our relationship with God and growing in that. Find somebody to read with that helps you to commit and get into a regular rhythm. It's worth it. Another thing you can do, depending on health, consider fasting. Consider fasting. That's something we are told to do in Scripture. And it would be a chance to skip one meal on a regular basis and say, I'm going to spend this time just reading. Or spend a day just reading. Some ways to think about, how can I start into Scripture? How can I start growing in my relationship with God? Not because if you don't read your Bible, you're a bad Christian. We're not supposed to be taking on that guilt and saying, I'm bad. You're getting into an identity that God didn't give you. God says, you're accepted. I want you to spend time with me. I want you to know me. And I know you. And I care about you. And that's where we need to start. One more question that I want to ask really quick is, how does this affect our evangelism? We talked about it a little bit in Sunday school this morning, and I try to hit everything from this angle, but what is our goal in evangelism? Isn't the law. Our goal in evangelism isn't moral conformity. Our goal in evangelism isn't trying to help people to be better people, to stop their sins, because although that's important and we can use the law to help them show why they have a need for the Savior, I could help my neighbor to stop swearing, to stop drinking, to stop doing certain things, and maybe even get them to start going to church. But have I accomplished my goal? Because if I miss Jesus in the equation, then I've accomplished the wrong goal. When I go and when I reach out to people, my goal is to point them to Jesus, to help them to learn to adore Jesus and trust the good God and find joy in Him. Not to help them drown more in guilt and help them feel like, I've got to try harder to fix my life. Because they're just going to find that in their chains to sin, they can't break free by themselves. We want to help them to know who has broken the power of sin, who does declare us guilt-free and shame-free when we trust in Jesus, because Jesus has accomplished it all on the cross. We have a new relationship, one that we're not under the law. We're under grace. We're not strangled by the rules. We are free in a relationship. We have a new loving spouse who doesn't expect perfection. He gives us perfection to strive for, but he knows we're a work in progress and he leads us along the way. We have a good and awesome God. And I'm rejoicing in that. Will you rejoice in that with me this morning, this week? And will you strive to let that be something that will drive you deeper in your relationship with God, to help you to fight the fight in overcoming sin, not in your own power, but in His power, as you draw nearer to Him, as you know who you are in Christ. And when you get to that point where you say, well, I feel like I'm so close, I have to give in to the sin, and no, I'm dead to that, and I have someone who's more worth it than whatever satisfaction this thing could give, I'm more satisfied in Christ. We must serve God in love. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, because your love is more than we could ever measure. We can't measure up to being worthy to deserve that, but Jesus is worthy. And Jesus took our place. And we are in Jesus when we place our faith in Him. And you pour out your love abundantly on us. You call us your sons and you call us accepted. And we thank you for that. Thank you for giving us an identity that tells us that we matter. We matter to you enough that you gave up your only son to die a horrible death. You've placed value on us, Lord, and you've called us your own. We're grateful, we rejoice in that, and Lord, we want to let that to drive us in our victory over sin and to drive us in serving you, that we would do so in love and that we would lead others to you in love, helping them know that they can't be good enough. But you already know that, and you've placed us in Christ. You offer forgiveness freely to all those who will call on the name of Jesus. Be with us this week in this battle, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.